This recording is a production of Faith Builders Educational Programs. This presentation was recorded at Teachers Week 2019, held at Faith Builders from July 29 through August 2.
Thank you, Roland. Yesterday morning, Brother Howard introduced me as one who had made a computer in school before computers were a thing, and in case this leaves you with misconception, I should tell you a bit about the nature of that computer. It was a cardboard box. In one of the literature classes, this is public school, in one of the classes, there was a story about some children that made a computer out of a box, and that's inspired something. And so I asked the teacher if we could do that. And she said, sure. I said, well, I need a really, really big box. So she went down to the local hardware store, and they gave her a freezer box. And so we set that on a table and got to work. I asked a friend if he'd help me. And we painted the box. We hung some Christmas lights over it, plugged that into a switch that we had so that we could turn those lights on and off so the lights would blink. And then we got a tape player. This is back in the era of cassettes, and we recorded just some random noise, bonk, bing, bonk, and did that. Then we got a little washing machine motor, put a scrap of metal on it, so it goes slap, 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 and we just wanted a lot of noise and this kind of thing. And then on the front, there were two slots, one that said 5 cents, and the other one said insert questions here. And then actually there was another slot that had receive answer at this spot. And so we were getting all set up for this and just realized we didn't know enough to actually make this computer work. So we put behind the table, by the way, the table had a nice tablecloth so you couldn't see back behind. And here on top of this is this box. And oh, inside the box, in addition to the tape player and the switch to turn everything on and off, we had a typewriter, and that's how we would produce the answers. And there was room in the box for two of us to sit, and but since we didn't know enough, we put a set of encyclopedias back behind the table, and we conscripted another guy to come in and help us, and he was supposed to do the research, feed us the answers if we didn't know. And so, a fellow student would walk up and they would write their question on a piece of paper, insert it into the slot. When the 5 cents dropped in, that's when we hit the switch and the lights would be blinking and slap, 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 bang, bang, bang. And the noises, that was to cover the sound of the typewriter. So, on the day that the staff gave us to unveil this computer, the students lined up. They could come and ask questions. And the highlight of the day was when the principal came. And Principal Gallagher came in, and he wrote his question down. We were scared. What kind of question was he going to give us? So he puts a question in the box, and drops his 5 cents in, and we read it, and it says, what does LSD stand for? Well, we had no idea, and we knew it probably was an acronym for something, but how do you look up LSD in the encyclopedia? So, well, we had a money-back guarantee. So we discussed it quietly for a little bit while all the noise is going on. We decided we had to refund the money. So we put the 5 cents back out and the question back out. And so he wrote another one. And I think the next one was something about how many bones are in a rat. We didn't know that either, and we couldn't find it fast enough, and we were getting nervous, more and more nervous, and so finally we refunded the money on that one. Well, he gave us one more chance, and this time it was, who was buried in Grant's tomb? And we said, how are we supposed to know who was buried in Grant's tomb? And so we're in there, and how do you look that up? Well, we don't know, and we're just about ready to refund his money for the third time, and finally said, oh, just put Grant, write Grant. So we typed out Grant, put that out, and we heard him laughing as he walked away. In my late teens and early 20s, I like to ask older people this question. If you could distill everything that you've learned in life, if you could distill it down to one sentence, what would it be? And I asked that of an elderly man in our neighborhood, a very respected man, and he said, he thought for just a moment, and he said, when you make your bed, get all the wrinkles out of the sheets. Soon after asking Cynthia to marry me, I was with our youth group in a nursing home, and we sang some songs for them, and then we split up and were talking to the people there, and there was an animated lady that I was in conversation with, and I decided, you know what, here's someone I want to ask this question. If you could distill all of your life wisdom down to one sentence, what would it be? And when I asked that, she didn't miss a beat. She said, don't get married. Well, I did not receive that as a word from the Lord. And after 32 years of marriage, I would offer a rather different perspective. But what you see here is what we're trying to do. We're trying to distill the wisdom of Scripture. We're trying to bring it down and say, what are the textable texts? What are those short, concise texts that at least start to flesh out the contours of Scripture? And so, see, there's a slide missing here. Let's try it here. We're looking for six texts that are at the heart of the Christian worldview. Six texts for us to write on our hearts and then work to pass those texts on to our students. Now, someone has said that effective leaders don't have to be passionate. They don't have to be charming. They don't have to be brilliant. They don't have to be great speakers. What they must be is clear. And this is not only true of leaders, it's also true of teachers. If you and I are to teach effectively, we must be clear. And part of clarity is identifying our core message. That irreducible minimum, our foundational ideas, and teaching those again and again and again. First one way, and then another way, and then a third. We don't want to be boring. One idea, many ways of saying it. So, looking for six texts, and for each text, what we plan to do is to give something of a rationale, why this text is significant for us. At least a description of what all is embedded in the text. And then I would like to give five ways that we can embed this text in our classrooms. And we're going to draw from those categories that we talked about yesterday. The teacher, stories, symbols, practices, traditions. How can we use those in order to embed these texts? To introduce the first text, I'd like to offer a quote from Trimper Longman, who said, "Education in the West is in crisis on all levels. Part of the problem is that the emphasis in education in the past couple centuries has been on the cultivation of IQ, of intelligence, of knowledge, and not wisdom." Now, if Longman is right, is there a text that can anchor you and I as teachers in wisdom rather than knowledge? Let's take a look. And for that, let's go to what we call the wisdom literature in Scripture. Is there a wisdom text And I'm going to three different passages, all very familiar. One in Psalms, one in Proverbs, one in Job. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's our word. All those who practice it, that is the fear of the Lord, have good understanding. So fear of the Lord connected to both wisdom and understanding here. In Job, and he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. So the same two words here, wisdom, understanding. But we go to Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of, in this case, not wisdom or understanding, but knowledge. And we recall that in Deuteronomy 6, the fear of the Lord is mentioned there as well. Sometimes knowledge, wisdom, and understanding are arranged this way, as knowledge building into understanding, building into wisdom. But what's underneath it all? And we've seen in these passages over and over again, it's the fear of the Lord. The common denominator here for wisdom, for understanding, for knowledge, the fear of the Lord. So let's talk about the fear of the Lord. And I'm offering this as our first text for teachers. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But what is this? Fear is a word that we don't always know what to do with. And what does it mean to fear the Lord? If we took the time to look at the way fear is used in Old Testament passages, we can see that it can refer to the terror that you feel, that we can feel in very frightening situations. It can also mean respect in a similar way to what a servant would feel from his master and his desire to serve him. It can also mean the reverence or awe that you feel in the presence of greatness. And Bible scholars say that this fear of the Lord is a combination of all of that. It's not merely respect, but it's not terror either. It's not a paralyzing reality. Perhaps awe comes as close as any of these words to getting it. But I really like the way Longman describes it. He says this, and I'm summarizing it here, as a posture of deep humility toward the Creator of everything. But here's Longman. He says, the fear of the Lord is what is felt when standing before the Creator, recognizing that our continued existence depends on Him. He takes our breath away. He makes our knees knock. It makes us pay attention and listen and obey. A posture of humility toward the Creator of everything. You see, there's two basic postures we can take to living in the world. Two basic approaches. The one is to bow to the one who made the world. To realize that there's a reality outside of myself that I'm responsible to. It's acknowledging the world out there that I need to align with. If I want to get out of this room, I can't just decide to walk out where I want to. My wants, in this case, have little to do with how I would get out of this room. There's an external world that I need to bow to. But one of the approaches is to acknowledge that. The other approach to life is to insist that the world bows to my desires, and throwing a temper tantrum if I don't get what I want. The fear of the Lord is embracing this first way of living in the world. The fear of the Lord sounds something like this. God is God, and I'm not. He's the one who gets to say the way things are, not me. While he gives a remarkable range of choice to each one of us, there's also much that he determines. He decides my parents, my race, and when it is that I show up on the planet. He decides whether my body is male or female. It's his character that determines when sexual intimacy is appropriate, not my desires. I don't make the rules. I can't change the rules. God is who he is, and I don't get to make him the way I want him. It's the fear of the Lord. I am needy, and God is what I need. Even if I don't want him to be that. Perhaps a symbol that we could use to help us think about the fear of the Lord is the compass. It's an acknowledgement that I don't get to decide what is north. It is a reality that's outside of me. And when I'm lost, my best bet is to align myself with that reality rather than whine that I don't feel like going that way or I don't want to be lost. 15 years ago, our family was in an accident. And when all of the crashing had stopped and things had kind of stilled and we were there trying to assess the way things were, one of our children let out a wail along the lines of, "I don't want to be in an accident." None of us did. But of course, that didn't change the reality. Fear of the Lord is acknowledging that there's a God that I'm responsible to, whether I want there to be one or not. We do our students a major favor when we cultivate the orientation of submission to the world around them and to the God that made them. Conversely, we do children a major disservice if we allow them or encourage them to grow up thinking they can and they should impose their every desire on the world around them. When children are able to obey appropriate authority without reasons, they become able to reason their way to obedience. One of the incredibly distressing realities of our world today is that it seems we're raising a generation that does not have the inner infrastructure to obey the authority of what is reasonable. They know what a healthy life looks like, but they can't live it. They know what a reasonable response to their wife is, but they fly off the handle anyway. I want to talk about my dad a little bit. If you ask for a word to characterize the way I experienced my father, I would say love. He was one of the most gentle, caring men I know. And I use the past tense there. Dad has not died. He has dementia. And he's well along that path. And so I don't experience the same love anymore. But its gentleness is still there. And when I think of him, fear is nowhere close in my mind. But if you ask me to go back, I can tell you stories that have fear in them. I can tell you of times of not doing things because I feared my father, of hiding some things that I was doing because I didn't want him to know, of knowing that discipline was on its way and experiencing fear. But I'm convinced that it's precisely because he was a man that inspired appropriate fear that there was a basis for love. I love Dad in ways that I don't think I would if he were a wimp or a tyrant. And so it is with God. So how do we summarize what we've been talking here into a job description? What I'd like to do is give a teacher's job description for each of these texts. And I'm going to get some initial language from Christopher Dock. It's a quote from him. And I would just remind you, though, that Dock was known for his gentle, loving, compelling teaching approach. And I need to say that because you may not see that in this text or this quote from him. He says, "It is beyond dispute one of the first duties of parents and rulers to rear and rule their children and subjects in the fear of the Lord. This, above all else, requires our greatest diligence and care." I really like the last line of Tennyson's Strong Son of God. "Let knowledge grow from more to more, but more of reverence in us dwell." What a picture of our role as teachers. For knowledge to grow, that's what we're about. We're teaching knowledge, but for reverence, for the fear of the Lord to grow simultaneously. So here's our job description. It is our duty as teachers to nurture reverence in ourselves and our students. Now, how can we do that? So I'd like to offer five ways to plant the fear of the Lord in our classrooms. And the first one that I would offer is to clarify and live a few non-negotiables and consequences. One of these might be absolutely no disrespect of teachers or fellow students. That would be a non-negotiable. It would be appropriate in a classroom. I was just reading this past week an op-ed from a public school teacher, and he was making the case that he thought the procedure of students walking single file was dated, was no longer something that ought to be done, should be dropped. But in the midst of that screed, he said this, but he said, "I'm not saying that you shouldn't have non-negotiables." He said, "Every teacher needs non-negotiables." And he said, "One of mine is no running in the halls." Well, that's the kind of thing that I'm talking about, though. This having non-negotiables is a way to plant this idea that there's an external world in which we must align ourselves. I love this quote from Chesterton, who said, in the early 1900s, "Art, like morality, consists in drawing the line somewhere." Today, maybe we should say, morality, like art, consists in drawing the line. There must be lines for there to be art or morality. We plant fear of the Lord when we draw lines and observe them. A second way to plant the fear of the Lord in our classrooms is to develop and sustain clear classroom procedures. These aren't matters of right and wrong, but these are the way we do things. Our third and fourth grade teacher here at FBCS, Anna Zare, I'm going to ask her if she would come up and talk a little bit about some of the classroom procedures she used. I've just really been impressed with what she has done. So, Anna, you're on.
I found it helpful when planning routines and procedures to identify times of the day when I want strong habits in place, when I want students to build personal responsibility. And it's helpful for me to look at times in my day when things have been chaotic in my classroom. And I'm going to tell you one of those times for me. And that is the beginning of the day. When I began teaching third and fourth grade a number of years ago, I realized the beginning of the day was a tough time for my students. when lots of poor habits were exhibited. So at our school, our doors open about 10 minutes before starting time, and the students enter the classroom, and immediately I would give them a checklist, and this was intended to make them focused and efficient, but it didn't have that desired effect. So by starting time at 8:45, there were always a few students still out in the restroom, who knows what was happening out there, and there were those in the classroom just milling about, chatting, things strewn over their desks. Blissfully unaware it was time to be in their seats and get started. Their teacher was feeling less than blissful at that moment, especially when on the dot of 8:45 we would hear these sounds of singing drift down from the first and second grade classroom. And through the din in our third and fourth grade room, we would also hear on the other side of our classroom fifth and sixth grade be expressively and earnestly reciting their Bible memory. Meanwhile, in our classroom, it was a tragedy. But besides it making me look bad, the bigger tragedy was that it was taking 2 or 3 minutes of learning time every day as we messed around. In fact, in my calculations one time, I think we lost maybe up to 2 weeks' worth of math classes in that time. That's what we could have gained by being more efficient. So this went on day after day, some days more timely, some days less so, and we were nearing the end of the school year that year. And suddenly one day, enough was enough, as happens sometimes in teacher life, and I created several routines that I've used ever since. And I won't explain our whole system, but I want to tell you about three of the procedures that we follow. So first, we begin with a student-led countdown. So 10 seconds before 8:45, I have several faithful, self-appointed clock watchers in my classroom, and they start counting down. 10, 9, 8, and this magical thing happens in my room. You should see it. Desk slam, students rush around, and by 3, 2, 1, somehow, I don't know how they do this, the 1 coincides perfectly with 8:45, and the student leader of the day is at the front of my room, and that's our first procedure, the countdown. The second procedure is that that student then leads a recitation of our school theme. And then after that recitation is our third procedure, and that is that the student leader leads in stretches and exercises and vocal warm-ups, somewhat like what you might do in a choir. And that all gives me space to shuffle the papers they gave me that morning and to pull my overhead into place and get ready to lead the first song in the morning. So all of this takes 2, 3, 4 minutes, and of course sometimes the system fails. Sometimes the clock watchers get distracted and we don't start on time. And in that case, they eventually catch on and they do the countdown and we start. Then we have math, and then we have Bible and math. And then after math class, we had this 5-minute free recess, which I've put in for times like this as an extra break. And I say, just before we go for break, I say, "Aw, too bad. You know, we were late this morning, we've lost some time, so we'll have to give it back now. We only get 3 minutes today." And that has the desired effect on students. Thereafter, they're on time every morning for months on end. So, it's also helpful to me as a teacher when I need to step out for a crisis at the beginning of the day. My students simply start the day, and they love if I step out for something. I love how it's developing in them, I think, habits of personal responsibility, habits of timeliness, and it's become a favorite time in my class. It's no longer a time of chaos, but just due to a few challenging and fun routines in my room.
Thank you, Anna. A third way to plant the fear of the Lord in our classroom is to use literature and art to communicate transcendence. And that may be from something like The Little Red Hen. And you have to think about these things, how it would do that. To, in the upper grades, Les Miserables. I don't believe you can read that the best, but this is Les Miserables by Victor Hugo. Or for a more recent book, Laura Hillebrand's Unbroken. You may also consider how art, you see, art and literature, that assumes transcendence. Now, here is a picture that one of my teachers had on his office wall. It was the only piece of art in his office. And you go in there and you look at that and you'd say, oh, why do you have that?
on your wall. And he would say, I have that to remind me what my options are. It's either that or Jesus. A fourth way to plant the fear of the Lord in your classroom is to enthusiastically teach math. And you say, now, what's the connection here? It's because an appreciation for math implies an embrace of transcendent reality. And I would like to give an example of this, but I'm going to need to move on. So let's go to the fifth one. Make astronomy a part of your curriculum. And, you know, with the invention of the green laser pointer, if you'd have that and a red flashlight and a star map, you can have a wonderful evening looking at the stars without any more equipment than that. And a green laser may cost you $10 to $20, but it's a wonderful tool for looking at the stars, learning about the stars. Some resources that can help us here. H.A. Ray, the same person as Curious George, author, The Stars, A Walk Through the Heavens, is also a wonderful guide. Morris Yoder's The Celestial Message. I want to now move on to our second text. And in order to introduce this one, we listen to Erasmus from 1530. He says that all studies, philosophy, rhetoric, and you see some of the courses that would have been studied back then, are followed for this one object, that we may know Christ and honor him. This is the end of all learning and eloquence. We turn again to Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, might. And when Jesus quoted this text, he added, mine. So our second text, you shall love the Lord. I don't think I need to offer a rationale for this text making the cut. The Jewish people saw it as foundational. Jesus reaffirmed that it is foundational in character. It's immediately compelling. The God of the universe wants us to love him. I would like to explore four implications of this text. The first, if the most important command, according to Jesus, is to love God, then it follows that the kind of thing you and I are at our core is lovers. It's one of the most basic truths about who you are, who I am. We are lovers. That's why it makes sense to command us above anything else to direct that love toward God. A second implication is that humans can direct their loves toward different objects. You see, this is a command to follow, meaning that we wouldn't have to direct our love toward God, we could direct it elsewhere. A third implication, and we get this from the rest of the passage in Deuteronomy 6, it follows that practices, the practices we embrace, that is the regular and repeated activities, traditions, texts, stories that form the fabric of our lives will shape us over time, and they shape what it is that we love. It's not disembodied texts that shape us so much as it is practiced texts. Text shape practices are what nurture our loves. Fourth, all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our minds, all of our
might means that loving God isn't just one of many things that we do. So I have love God with my mind today, love God with my heart, my soul, my might. Oh, I've got those done. Now I can get to the rest of my checklist. No, it's to be at the heart of everything that I do. The goal is to be people who love God in everything and in whatever we're doing. This is not farming so I can love God, but it's loving God in my farming. It's not teaching so that I can love God. It's loving God in and through and with my teaching. I like the way that Alvin Plantinga describes this. He said, in other words, you shall love God with everything you have and everything you are. Everything, every longing, every endowment, each of your intellectual gifts, any athletic talent or computer skill, all capacity for delight, every good thing that has your fingerprints on it. Take all this, says Jesus, and refer it to God. Take your longing and long for God. Take your creaturely riches and endow God. Take your eye for beauty and appreciate God. With our heart and soul and mind, with all your needs and splendors, make a full turn toward God. So as teachers, it is our duty to train the mind of students in ways that nurture love for God. How can we do this? Again, five ways I would offer. We'll begin with cultivate our own love for God. Spend time writing this on our hearts. Become lovers of God ourselves. I'd like to offer maybe three books that could help here. James Smith's You Are What You Love, I found to be helpful in thinking about this. Also, the old classic from Brother Lawrence, Practice of the Presence of God. And then from our own John Koblentz, Journey into God. A second way to cultivate or to nurture God love in our classrooms is to model it. And this is immediately apparent as well. The best way to nurture love for God in students is to love Him ourselves and to let them see our love for God. I'm not talking about it in sappy, syrupy, tacky ways, but just living out of that love. Deeply held loves are absolutely contagious. Perhaps in this text, more than any of the others we talk about, modeling is most vital. A third way to nurture God love in our classrooms is to re-energize our Bible story, Bible memory times, maybe our prayer times. And again, I'm going to ask one of our teachers here from CS, Sharon Yoder, if she would come up, describe what she does in her classroom. I've asked her because, again, I've just been I've seen from a distance some of what she does and just wanted to hear from her.
O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. I've given you a snippet of how grades 5 and 6 do Bible memory, and we start our morning that way. This age is quite capable to memorize significant portions of Scripture. And we use the whole body movement to memorize, to internalize, and to visualize God's Word so that it becomes a fabric of our life. I also realized some years ago that grades 5 and 6 students were lacking in hymn literacy. So many mornings we sing a hymn or two that coincide with the Bible story of that day. And I get them to stand, we move toward the center, and this increases a lot of unity and volume. I also have observed that because I think technology and our bookshelves being lined with Bible storybooks, we've lost the beauty and the fluency of scripture reading. So I try to incorporate that frequently with a choral approach, assigning different groups and individuals to read scripture. We do responsive reading. Sometimes we do narrations with sound effects. But our all-time favorite is story time. And fifth and sixth graders love stories. Bible stories, missionary stories, my personal stories, and making application to that. Don't bore your students with Bible stories. Make them alive and real. Make them tangible. The primary thing I'd like to leave with you this morning is to think about bringing lots of joy and enthusiasm to this part of the day. And ask the Lord to empower you with the Holy Spirit, because it is through the Holy Spirit that you will have the keys to give your students the memorization they need to do, to bring the songs that rejoice the heart, to read the scriptures that are meant to be read the way they should be read, and to tell the stories that should be told, because the Holy Spirit was there when those stories happened. In closing, Bible time provides an opportunity for grades 5 and 6 to consciously focus on our Heavenly Father so that we become more like Him as His sons and daughters.
Thank you, Sharon. Fourth way, develop a symbol. And I just remind you of some of what we've talked about from Deuteronomy 6, the importance of aligned environments. In our community, there lives an elderly man that cuts out and paints what at least our family calls puppy ducks. And this man takes them around the countryside. He says he drives into the boondocks, and he looks for places to mount them. He doesn't ask for permission, just goes up in broad daylight and mounts them at places. You can look for these as you drive around. There is one on the way into Meadville. There's also one about 2 miles from here. And if you want to know where that is, feel free to ask me. But notice what he's done is he's created this little symbol. Now, apparently he has no purpose other than just to for people to enjoy them. And I would encourage us to think about what's a symbol that we could make that would remind us and our students to turn our hearts toward God. Perhaps it would be something as simple as a triangle representing God with a harp in place in it. It probably should be something that could easily be drawn. That way you could just draw it quickly and everybody knows this is what we're saying. This is as a teacher, I'm drawing the minds of the students. They know what the symbol means. A fifth way is to find, develop, and tell in the first person iconic stories of love for God. This is a challenge for you to find stories that really capture the imagination about someone that loves God well. I know of a history teacher that teaches all of his classes in costume of the day as if he was a person from the era that he's teaching. And, of course, that's very engaging. In the early years of our marriage, Cynthia and I went to Gettysburg, and we were in the visitor center, and as we walked out of the visitor center, across the road was this old cemetery where many of the people who died at the Battle of Gettysburg were buried. And we noticed a crowd gathering there, so we kind of went over to see what was going on. And as we approached, a lady who was standing in period costume, Civil War era, she had her back to us, and she turns toward us. And she begins to talk, and she was very animated and alive, and we soon realized what she was doing was taking the place of a person who had lived right here on the farm that had been present before the cemetery. And she was taking the place of a girl that lived there. And she described what happened during the war and how they started bringing bodies to be buried there in her yard and so on. Just a very captivating experience. It was really one of our highlights there at Gettysburg. And I'm just offering that as an illustration of maybe something you could do in your classroom to find a story of God love. Maybe it's a story of Michael and Marguerite the Sattler. Maybe it's another story from Martyr's Mirror. Maybe it's a story from someone from your own family. There's a wide range of stories available in church history of men and women who love God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Find a compelling story, and one that captures your imagination, develop it, tell it to your class. Maybe add one of these each year. I'm surrounded here by creative people. And what I'm doing in these sessions is trying to offer some ideas to prime the pump of your own creativity. So for every idea I offer, I hope that that triggers another one or two in each of you. But we're asking this question, how can we take these texts and how can we embed that text into our own lives and in the classroom that we're responsible for? Your personalized answers to those questions are much more significant than embracing the ones that I offer. So, in review, we have the two texts, and what I would like to do is say the first part and ask you to respond with the underlined portion. The fear of the Lord is?
The beginning of wisdom.
And you shall
love the Lord.
Tomorrow, texts 3 and 4.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.